As your pastor was saying, it's about a year ago that we were here joining with members of this congregation, in fact, witnessing to the Mormons up on Temple Way. And there was myself and a few others, Christians from up and down the country here, and we were bedding down in that room round there. I think, is it the Sunday school or something? And we were in there on the floor in sleeping bags. And it was a lot of fun, actually. And I just want to encourage you this evening. We've come here with some of the members from our congregation. Please have a chat with them afterwards. Get to know them, because I got to know some people here, Christians from all over the United Kingdom, and we've kept in touch throughout the year, and it's just really, really been helpful and good. You know, when you're in a small Bible believing fellowship, you know, particularly a traditional fellowship, you can feel a bit isolated, feel like there's, you know, are we the only ones who can see this? And yet it's great. You can network with other Christians and you can get to know them, particularly with things like the internet and email and all that sort of thing. And it is really good to have somebody who you can talk to. You can say, you know, I'm going through this. Will you pray for me? You know, and it's good not just to be focusing on your own town and your own issues, but seeing, you know, other churches, what they're doing and how they're taking the gospel out. And I am thankful that this fellowship, from what I know of it, does take the gospel out and takes it out onto the streets, you know, as we do. That is such a rare thing. And you are in such a privileged position because you are a Bible believing fellowship and you are, as it were, right on the doorstep of one of the biggest and fastest growing cults in the world today. You know, so you are in a privileged position being here. I just want to encourage you in that to continue praying for those LDS folk and continuing to take the message out. Of course, not just to them, but the people here in Chorley. Just tell you a little bit about myself. As Ian said, I am the pastor of a small independent church in Stockport. I'm here tonight with some of our congregation and with my wife. I'm going to forget my wife and my son. We have five children from the age of seven down. Some will say praise the Lord. And we home educate our children. So our house is they're with us all the time. Our house can be, well, let's see, not that quiet and a bit busy. So it's nice to come here tonight. And look, can you hear that, Kirsty? That's silence, isn't it? Lovely. All right. Well, we're not going to stay silent for long. We're going to turn to the Word of God. Before I do that, I'd just like to bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just pray, Lord, that as we look at your word now, Lord, that it would not be just words on a page, but rather that your word would be living and active, Lord, that it would be a word that transforms us, Lord. I pray that your word would teach us and show us the truth, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would lead us into all the truth. Lord, I pray that the word tonight, Lord, might be a comfort to some, that it might be a challenge to others. But that, Lord, whatever that word is to each one of us, that it will be a lamp, a light to our path, Lord, in this dark world. Lord, I pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted in this place this evening, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that if there is any person in here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that is not born again by the Spirit of God, that tonight, Lord, by the time they leave, that they will have met the risen Christ and that they might have given their heart to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if you have your Bible with you and you want to follow me, I'm going to be reading from the book of Acts, Acts 26. And I'm going to start reading at verse 22. These words are from the Apostle Paul. And this is what he says, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, with a loud voice, said, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Just pause there for a moment. That's what I want to do this evening, is to speak forth the words of truth and soberness. There's not a lot of sobriety today spoken of and taught in the churches, but this is what Paul is speaking and teaching and preaching. Verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Now, when I used to read this passage, and you know what it's like when you're familiar with a passage of scripture, you go through and you think, oh yeah, I understand what this is saying. And I used to sort of pause at that bit and think, wow, Paul is just so great. You know, he's got King Agrippa here. He's as it were in chains, and yet he's almost persuaded Agrippa to become a Christian. But you know, there's a different angle to this. There's a different way to look at this. And I think it shows something maybe of where we're at in the West here in the evangelical church. Yes, he almost persuaded him. But why is Agrippa not fully persuaded? This is the question. Now we can ponder that, and I'm not sure we can come up with an answer. But for myself, this is what I find again and again when I'm witnessing to people. Well, I'm almost persuaded. You've said some things that are quite good. You've said some things that have got my interest. You know, just tell me again. Tell me that thing you said about the prophecy. That was really interesting. And yet, why will they come no further than that? Why are they only almost persuaded? And you know, even as a pastor, you can fall into a certain kind of mindset where you think, they're almost there. I've been witnessing to this person for so long, and I just feel they're almost there. You know, and maybe you've heard people say this. Oh, you know, so and so, they'd make a great Christian if they got saved. They would be so on fire for the Lord. I know they would. And so, like with a pastor mentality, you know, I think you see people come in, and a family comes maybe and joins the church, and you think, oh, I just hope they keep coming. They're coming again next week. I don't want to do anything to blow it. I don't want to put an unnecessary obstacle in the way. And so in your mind, you're thinking, right, how can I remove any obstacles, anything that might stop them coming to the Lord? How can I make it as easy as possible for this person to get saved? I want to show you tonight that mindset, that way of looking at witnessing and evangelism, is not only unworkable, that it is unbiblical, unjustifiable, but not only that it is a gross insult to the grace and the person of God himself. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and verse 11. This is what it says. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We've got it all the wrong way round. You know, it's not that, you know, well, I've started to think about God, and you know, he should be pleased about that. He should be pleased that I'm almost considering being a Christian. God should be thankful for that. No, it doesn't work like that. You see, God was around a long time before you and me were around. You know, to put it bluntly, God doesn't really need us. You know, God isn't desperate. He's not like some of us. I just wish somebody else had come to the church. I just wish more people come in. God's quite happy by himself. God has been by himself, you know, because it's eternity, right? But God does not need us. Rather, it is we that need God. And, you know, he is not there for your pleasure or for my pleasure. Rather, this scripture says we are here for his pleasure. You know, we've got it all the wrong way round. We think about it in the wrong way. And as a result, what we find is people who are almost persuaded. Yeah, you said some things that I find quite interesting, some things that I quite like, but I'm not quite there yet. Can you sell it to me a bit more? Can you tell me some more? Isn't there something about, don't some preachers say that you can pray to God and get money and be rich? Is that's appealing, isn't it? To the flesh, right? How can you make it more appealing? I think part of the problem with people is this, that they assume that they have something that maybe God wants. Maybe there's something within them that God would find appealing, that he would think, wow, that would be great if that person could come and join my church, you know, because they've got so much to offer. We've got to come to a point where we realize that actually we are nothing, we have nothing, and there's nothing that we can do to bargain with God and to get a better deal. I'll give you an illustration of this. Before I became a full-time minister, I used to work in a locksmith's. In the back there, they had a little room, and we would repair locks, and cut keys, and all that sort of thing. And we used to have those. Have you seen those big old church keys? Big, heavy, malleable church keys, and they have these sort of intricate warding in them. And we'd have to put the warding in by hand, just like a little file. You'd file it all, and it had to be symmetrical, you know. And there was lots of little tasks and jobs that we had to do. You had to be able to make a key by hand to work. If you just had the lock and no key, you take a blank, you see, and you make the key by hand, and you get it working the lock. But then we used to do other things as well, electronic systems. We used to do master key systems, you know, where you put all the little wafers in there and little pins and springs, and yet it's very intricate. And then other things, it takes a lot of strength. So you had to be very adaptable, and you're learning all the time. And it took about 5 years to do your apprenticeship, okay, and then you qualified. But you're still learning all the time. So it's not the sort of job, you couldn't just walk in and then just start doing it. You had to learn how to do these various things. And it came to the point where the owners of the business said, well, you know, we could really do with taking on board some young people, an apprentice maybe, something like that. So they took on an apprentice, young lad, about 16, 17, something like that. And they said to me, look, will you train him up? So I said, yeah, no problem. So in he comes, and I sort of show him around the place. So these are the machines, and this is how they work, you know, and this is where all the keys are. And this is, so I explained a few things to him. So I said, right, okay. So I said, well, look, let's put the kettle on. That's the best way to start a day. Put the kettle on, we'll have a cup of tea. I said, and why don't you pick up that brush and sweep over there? Because it makes a lot of iron filings and brass filings, that sort of thing, when you're cutting keys. So I give him the brush. And he's sort of standing there and looking at the brush. And I guess the King James would say, and his countenance was fallen. he looked indignant, you know. And I said, what's the problem? So he said, well, I don't want to brush up. I said, why not? He said, well, I'm better than that. So I said, okay. So I said, well, here you are. There's the machines. There's all the key blanks. Okay, there's the locks. Why don't you show us what you can do? He said, well, I can't do anything. I said, why not? He said, well, I don't know anything. I said, right, do you want to pick the brush up then? So this is the problem, you see. We come to God thinking we know something, thinking we have something to offer. You and I know nothing, and God knows everything. You know, when you come to God, unless you're coming with that attitude, I don't know anything, I've got nothing to offer God, I am a spiritual beggar, then you will only ever be almost persuaded to be a Christian. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know their own spiritual poverty. Then God can do something with you. The truth is that God doesn't need you, but he wants you. And that's the good news, isn't it? Titus 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. It's about grace, isn't it? We sang about it before. Amazing grace. That when we look at the wretch that we are and think God's grace, God's undeserved, unmerited favor is so great that he's willing to forgive me, even me, then it is just so, it blows my mind when I think about the grace of God. And there's all different aspects to grace. Did you know that? There is prevenient grace, convicting grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace, glorifying grace. It's like, I put it like this in the past. It's like when you take one of these beautiful jewels or a diamond and has all the different facets, the little cuts on the diamond. And as you hold it to the light and you start to turn it and look at it, each one catches the light. And it's the same with the grace of God. When you start to examine it and look at it and you go through the scriptures and study God's grace, you can see all these little elements of grace that there are. You know, William Tyndale once said when he was talking about the Christian life, he described it like this: grace, all grace. You know, and he wrote some very poetic language, and yet for me that is probably one of the most poetic things he ever said. Grace, all grace. It's all down to God. It's God who initiates the whole thing. And you might have thought to yourself, well, I've been seeking God. You know, I've been looking for God. You know, I spent my life seeking God and reading all these books and going to all these places and so on. You know, I've been trying to find God. No. Whilst there is an element of that, that there's some truth in that, what you don't know is it's God who's seeking you. It's God who has been drawing you. It's God who there's that picture, isn't it? A beautiful picture of Jesus as the good shepherd. And we have that parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one lost sheep. And so God is pursuing you. God is pursuing and drawing you to himself. That's a picture of the grace of God. But there is also a general grace that is revealed in the Bible. You know, the word says, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:45. God, generally speaking, does not strike down a person as soon as they commit a sin, does he? He allows some very wicked people to live wicked lives and to continue in their sin. In fact, in the Bible, we read that the Canaanites continued in their sin for 400 years. God gave them 400 years to repent, whilst, by the way, his own people were languishing in slavery and bondage. So God is so gracious, even allows wicked people, and I won't even go into the details of what they were doing, but it was stuff that we would find shocking today, and yet God gives them an opportunity to repent and to get right with him. When that window of opportunity has finished, then what happened? The judgment of God came upon them. And it's the same for us today. You know, God is gracious. He's loving. He is forgiving. He's all those things. But he's also just. He's also a holy God. And he will punish sin if we don't repent. God is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As Charles Wesley put it, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. What an incredible loving, gracious, forgiving, long-suffering God we have. But you're only almost persuaded? It's not quite good enough for me yet. Is there anything more that God can offer me? Maybe you think you don't need God's grace. See, only bad people need grace, don't they? People who are good, they don't need that. And maybe, you know, some people think they're pretty good. Let's face it. Let me just give you some words that the Bible uses to describe the human race. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 verse 10. All under sin. Galatians 3:22. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 verse 8. So if we're saying, well, I think I'm pretty good, I think I'm a pretty good person, God is saying, you're deceived. You're deceived. You're laboring under a delusion. You are a sinner and your sins condemn you before a holy God. But here is the beauty of that grace that I was talking about. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. Even though we had despised God and had rejected the Bible, by the way, even if you're a religious person and, you know, you were going to church and so on, but there had been no change in your heart, it's just the same. It's no difference. Having an outward form, an outward show of godliness, you know, just going through the motions and so on, that means absolutely nothing. That's trying to establish a righteousness of your own. You have to be born again by the Spirit of God. You have to be regenerated by God for it to mean anything. You know? And the gospel is very simple. It's very simple. You don't have to spend years with somebody. In fact, you could probably put the gospel out in about 5 minutes, couldn't you? To somebody. Really encapsulate it. Maybe even less. It's a simple message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. The power of God, of God's kingdom is here. That's what's being said in that verse. Repent of your sins, that is, forsake them, turn to God. And believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a bit too blunt for some Christians today. It's in effect saying, this is the truth. Now what's your answer? And, you know, sort of instinctively, because of the kind of society we come from, where if you're selling something, if you're trying to get someone to buy into something, you don't do that, do you? You don't just come out and say, right, this is how it is. You know, you work out a way of trying to sort of covertly bring it in and say, look, this is something you'd really want. This is something you'd really like. And, you know, I think in the church we're so used to that way of selling things. We're so used to selling things, as it were, under false pretenses, propagandizing things, saying this is just the most I mean, we've seen these adverts and so on, you know, you can't live without this floor cleaner. It's the best thing you've ever, you know, forget all your other floor cleaners. This is the one you really want. You know, it does this and it does that, and you'll never want another one when you buy it. And look how cheap it is as well. And, you know, how much is this in our brain and gone into our own consciousness that now we take the gospel and think, well, I've got to sell this. I've got to really sell it. I've got to make sure that I don't, you know, make it hard for people. I've got to make it as easy as I can. Really, really, so that they've got no objections to it whatsoever. Is that really how the gospel is to be used, treated? There's a little wristband that people used to wear. Do they still wear them now? I don't know. A little wristband a few years ago used to say WWJD. You've seen that? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? It's quite a good, you know, thing to think of, I think. What would Jesus do in this situation? Well, let's ask it, shall we? What would Jesus do if he's taking the gospel out? Does he make it as easy as possible? Does he try and remove all the obstacles to people becoming Christians? Just go with me, please, to John chapter 6. Okay, John 6. Just a little bit of background for you. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus starts to say some things that are quite hard to accept, some things that are quite complex in terms of understanding. And those disciples, those people that have been following him so far, he's gone now through his period of popularity, and now he starts to say things that are a little bit difficult, a little bit hard to understand. And in verse 61, we read that the disciples, those who are following him, they start to murmur. So there's a little bit of a kind of murmur about this. This is a hard saying. This is something that's difficult to take and to hear. And Jesus says at the end of verse 61, "Now, doth this offend you? Are you finding this a bit offensive? Is this a little bit too hard? Not quite what you expected?" And then when we turn to verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Wow, he's put them off, hasn't he? He's said things that are a little bit too difficult, a little bit too hard, and now some of them say, "Well, this is a bit hard. I didn't think it was going to be like this. I didn't realize it was going to be this complicated, or I didn't realize it was going to be this challenging," and so they stop following him. And then he turns to the 12 in verse 67. Now, what does he say? Does he say, "Look, I'm really sorry. I don't want to lose anybody else. It's taken me a long time to get people for, you know, you 12, you're the guys that I chose. And you know, I'm really sorry. I'm going to ease up a little bit now, and I'm going to make it a bit easier for you, okay? I made a mistake. I don't know why I said what I said, but please don't be offended. Please come back." No, he says in verse 67, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" Do you want to leave as well? Is it too hard for you? Is that in essence what he's saying? There's the door. If it's too hard for you, you can leave if you want. It's just nothing like our approach, is it really? Most of us. Does he make it easy for those who follow him? Does he make it easy on the crowds that come to hear him? Let me ask you a question this evening. It's a rhetorical one, so I don't want an answer. Or just in your own mind. Why did Jesus teach in parables? I'm going to think about that just for a moment. Why did Jesus teach in parables? I'll guarantee that for a vast number of Christians, you ask that question, they'll say, so that everybody could understand what he was saying more easily. Let's just go to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4 and verse 11. "And he said unto them," that is to the 12, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." What's he saying? He's saying, look, those that are outside, those that don't really want to follow me, those that are not really prepared to give their heart to me, this stuff is hidden away. They can't understand it. They can't see it. To them, it's just a story about someone sowing seed. It's about a farmer. To them, it's just a story about a shepherd going after a sheep. But to those who really want God, you can see. You'll understand. But to the rest of them, they are without. They are outside, and they will remain, by the way, all obstinate unbelievers will remain outside of the kingdom of God in outer darkness. That's the truth. As, by the way, will all those who are almost persuaded to be Christians. That's the sad fact. Doesn't matter how close they come to understanding how, yeah, I'm almost there. You've almost persuaded me. The road to hell is absolutely packed with people who were almost persuaded. Now, we sang the first hymn that we sang here. It said, "Jesus completely saves." I thank God for that. You know, Jesus completely saves. There's no almost about it. If you're only almost persuaded, whose fault is that? Yours or God's? It must lie with us, mustn't it? The problem must be with God. Doesn't make mistakes. It's not on his part. If we are not saved today, if you've heard the gospel, and I don't know anybody here, I don't really know you. So if you've been coming here for years and years, and maybe you know in your own heart that you're not really saved, that you're just coming along, and you like the people maybe here, and you like some of the preaching and some of the hymns and so on, but you know in your heart of hearts, I know I'm not really saved. I know I don't have spiritual life. Then why are you almost persuaded? Quite often it's because we don't want to let go of something. We don't want to let go of certain sins, maybe. We don't want to let go of a particular relationship or whatever it is. Only you know. You know, the Bible talks about those who receive not the love of the truth so as to be saved. You've got to love the truth. You've got to be truthful with God, and you've got to desire truth and desire to be real with God. Otherwise, what you have is just a religion. That's all it is. You know, it just becomes like a hobby. You know, if that's you, that's why you find it so arduous, so boring, frustrating, tiring. You need to be born again. That's why. That's what it is. Some people will say, well, I am interested in God. I do want to give my heart to God. But for me, it's just not the right time. Right? You know, it's just, I've got things I've got to do in my life. When I finish them, then I'll come to God. When I stop doing those things, when I've got them out of the way, then I'll come to God. It's like in Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable about a king who holds a marriage supper or wedding feast for his son, and they speak to those who are invited, and the people who have been invited say, well, I'm a little bit busy actually. I've got to go to my farm. And another one says, I've got to go to my business, my merchandise, right? And they say, you know, well, maybe we'll come back later, right? But we're just busy at the moment. We've just got a few things going on there. Maybe in your heart you're thinking, well, maybe I'll come back at some point and I'll deal with God then when the time's right. But you see, who says God's going to wait around for you to come back? You know, who says God's just waiting for you to come back? The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord will not strive with man forever. Will not. That's why it says, see, now is an acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't wait. Rather, be born again today. Be saved today. Say this, if God is not good enough for you, if you're looking for something else, if you're looking for added incentives, you know what? You've almost persuaded me. I'm almost there. What else can you offer me? What else can you give me other than this God? Well, then you're going to be very disappointed tonight. I preach Christ crucified. That's all that's on offer tonight is Christ. All I'm preaching and offering tonight is Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough for you, then there's no point staying. You know, it's Christ crucified. It's Christ, it's not Christ plus a free holiday in the Maldives. You know, it's not Christ. And yes, you can carry on getting drunk and going out with the lads on a Saturday night. It's not Christ, and yes, of course, you can keep sleeping with your boyfriend. It's not Christ as long as he doesn't encroach upon my golf time or my internet time or my me time. You know, that's not Christianity. What is Christianity? Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. That's what it is. Not I, but Christ. Yes, I am alive, but it's not really me living. It's Christ living through me. I am abiding in him. He is abiding in me. I have the power of the Holy Spirit within me to help me overcome temptation in my life, to help me overcome the problems and the situations that I might face. But He is Lord. Yes, He is Lord. He is the one who is living through me. I'm not living, and it's not a hobby. You know, I'm a Christian. This is my hobby. Like, I'm a train spotter. Someone once said to me, I couldn't believe this actually. I was working at a place, like a warehouse, and someone said to me, "Well, you believe in God. You've built your life around God." I said, "That's right." He said, "With me, it's Manchester United," and he was absolutely serious. You've got to be, in a sense, respect that. At least he was honest, you know. But that is idolatry, you know. God ought to be the center of your life. Christ ought to be the center of what we live, shouldn't he? Living through us. Not, how much time shall I give God this evening? How much time shall I give Christ? Give him all your time. You know, let him be part of your working life, part of your family life. Make him the center of that, you know. If Christ is not your life, then you're not living the Christian life. You just have a religious life. We are saved by grace, saved through faith, sanctified to run the race, and called to be in fellowship. Isn't that right? There's no, the lone monk figure, walking, well, I related it to that. In the 1970s, there was a series called Kung Fu. Anyone remember that? Anyone as fleshly as me to remember? Yeah. In the 1970s, and he would just wander from town to town, and he'd have these words of wisdom that he'd sort of share. You know, there are Christians like that who just wander from church to church and they're on this special mission from God. No. We're called to be in fellowship with other Christians. We're called to be part of a body. That's what it means to live out your life as a Christian, is to be, to bear other burdens, other people's burdens rather, than just your own. You know, when you start to do that, when you start to see and understand other people's burdens, you know what it does? It takes your eyes off your own problems. That's what it does. You start to think of other people and their situations, and you're found in prayer, praying not just for your own needs, but for other people as well. You know, in this age that we live, in this country that we live, we can become so self-focused that we even think God is there waiting for us. Just waiting for you to say, "All right, God, I think I'm ready now. Yes, I think I've got my life sorted out now. I think I'm ready for you to come in. I might condescend to give you my heart and give you my life." Friends, we've got it completely the wrong way around. He created us. We're there for His pleasure, not Him for ours. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to share from the Word of God tonight. And I pray, Lord, that I might be able to bring something spiritual, Lord, some blessing, some guidance to the people here, Lord. I pray that you would bless this fellowship, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would cause it to grow both spiritually and numerically, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the people here to keep on, Lord, doing what they're doing, to keep on taking the gospel out, to keep on studying the Word of God, to rejoice in what they have here, Lord, to rejoice in the simplicity and the scriptural accuracy, Lord, of what is done here, Lord. It's a rare thing, Father, and it's a real blessing when it is found. Lord, please bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name.